If you have your Bible, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The book of 2 Timothy and chapter 2, as we continue our series, The Gospel Unchained, Discipleship Dynamics in 2 Timothy. We've seen in chapter 1 that Paul had several messages for Timothy and several messages for us as well. First of all, he tells us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is unchained and unstoppable. He also told us God has given us everything we need to fulfill our Christian calling. He also told us never be ashamed of the Christ who took your shame. And then he told us take care of God's word and God's workers. Now those are all helpful messages and encouraging reminders. But the challenge begins to ramp up here in chapter 2. The passage was read for us earlier, so we'll just read a few verses to get started. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men, who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Early in the 20th century, there was an ad in a London newspaper that read as follows. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, and constant danger. Safe return, doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. Not a very compelling invitation, is it? Except for the fact that this ad was signed by Sir Ernest Shackleton. And because of that, thousands of men actually responded to that ad. That's because Shackleton was one of the principal figures of the period known as the Heroic Age of Antarctic Exploration. He lived from 1874 to 1922, and he was regarded as a great expeditionary hero. In 1907, he led the Nimrod Expedition. And in 1909, he and three companions got closer to the South Pole than anyone else had ever gotten in history up to that point. For that achievement, Shackleton was knighted by King Edward VII upon his return home. No wonder thousands of men responded to his ad. Who wouldn't want to be part of a great adventure with a proven leader on an expedition that had a great chance of succeeding precisely because he was leading it? The Christian Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe once said that if Jesus Christ had advertised for workers, the announcement might have read something like this. Men and women wanted for difficult task of helping to build my church. You will often be misunderstood, even by those working with you. You will face constant attack by an invisible enemy. You may not see the results of your labor, and your full reward will not come till after your work is completed. It may cost you your home, your ambitions, even your life. That's not a very compelling invitation either, is it? Except for the fact that it is signed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords himself, Jesus of Nazareth. And millions of people all over the world still respond to that kind of an invitation. That's because Jesus was and is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, who came right on time in fulfillment of all those Old Testament predictions and prophecies. He lived in the first century in the days of King Herod, as you well know, and he healed the sick. He cast out demons. He taught God's word with authority. He loved the outcast. He revealed his Father perfectly, and he died on a bloody Roman cross for our sins. But on the third day, he rose again from the dead and ascended back to the Father, and now is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people. And for that great achievement, Jesus has been declared both Lord and Christ for all eternity. Well, no wonder millions still respond to his invitation, difficult though it may be. Who would not want to be part of a great adventure with a proven leader, a resurrected leader, on a mission that, though it can be difficult, it will not fail in the end? Sadly, many people do resist the adventure that he calls them to. And it's not hard to see why. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul calls Timothy, and by extension he calls us, to be willing to endure hardship for the gospel, this great adventure. Now, that's a tough sell in a comfort-driven culture, don't you think? It's a tough sell in suburban America, where we live pretty well compared to the rest of the world. But it looks like God is in the process of shaking things up these days. Have you noticed? It's getting rough out there for people who actually take the scriptures seriously and follow Christ with a whole heart. We used to have favored status in this society. We do not anymore. And I wonder if you're okay with that. You don't have to like it, but will you persevere in your faith despite it? It may be getting rough, but God has a way of bringing trials to his people to sort of separate the wheat from the chaff, if you know what I mean. It is soon going to be an age in which that mushy middle of Christianity is going to go away forever. The nominal Christianity, you know, just do the pew a few times a month. That's going to go away. You're either in or out with Jesus. Well, praise God for that. God knows what he's doing, right? And God knows what it will take for us as a culture to come back to him again. He knows what it takes for believers to become fully dependent on him again. I find that this text is extremely challenging, extremely convicting. How many of us, myself included, willingly embrace hardship and inconvenience for the sake of the gospel? I actually prefer hardship to inconvenience. Inconvenience, those little foxes that spoil the vine, right? Give me something hard, I'll rise to the challenge. But it's the day-to-day mundane inconveniences that I don't like. And that shows up on my face and sometimes in my words. And I don't like it when it happens. I have to repent all over again. How about you? How many of us keep ourselves unentangled from the affairs of this world so that we might please our heavenly commander-in-chief? How many of us discipline ourselves as athletes for the kingdom of God so that we might win the prize for his glory? How many of us toil in the unglamorous work of farming God's field so that we might enjoy kingdom harvest later? All of those illustrations are pictures or images that Paul gives us here to make his point. And the central overarching point of the text this morning is this: to be an effective, contagious Christian, suffer now for the sake of future gain. To be an effective, contagious Christian, suffer now for the sake of future gain. Now, this passage assumes that we, like Timothy, want to be effective in the Lord's work. We want to be contagious believers, that is, multiply the faith and see others come to know Jesus. We want to see his name honored. We want to see his gospel spread. We want to see people saved. We want to see his church grow, and we want to see his kingdom advance. The passage assumes that. And the passage also assumes that we, like Timothy, probably have some good excuses as to why we wouldn't want to just let other people, other believers, do the kingdom work. You remember our context here in 2 Timothy. Timothy is chronologically young. He is naturally shy. He is physically not in the best of health, whatever the condition is, we're not sure. But he's got a lot of reasons to drop out of kingdom life and take his place among all of those believers who excel in mediocrity. You know, those who never do anything or believe anything or study anything or try anything or risk anything, and as a result accomplish anything for the kingdom. Paul is trying to light a fire under this young man to be about his father's business. And Timothy needs encouragement for that. He needs motivation. He needs ambition. He needs reminding of what's at stake. And Paul gives it to him. And he gives it to us, too, by extension. And I find that amazing because, again, sitting in the shadow of death, Paul is literally going to lose his head not too many months from where we're reading. Paul is aiming to provoke this young man onto love and good deeds, to borrow a phrase from Hebrews, to persevere him in the faith, to keep going, even when it's hard. Paul has already run his marathon, right? His days are coming to an end. And so you might think that he, Paul, would just sort of coast to the finish line, but no. He can see he's got less than a mile to go. And he's running hard in that last mile. And then he is going to cross that finish line and see Jesus face to face, and he is going to be embraced by the Son of God himself and hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter ye into my rest." And that is what is driving Paul to the finish line. I would imagine he's exhausted from this race. We know he's been mistreated and misunderstood and misrepresented. We know he's been mocked and flogged and beaten and spit upon and shipwrecked and abandoned. And as that old hymn says, "I am tired, I am weak, I am worn." Do you remember that one? Paul could have sung it. But he has enough energy left to wave the pom-poms for Timothy. He has enough presence of mind to know that Timothy, like many of us, is prone to wonder, "Lord, I feel it." Prone to leave the God I love? No, says Paul. "Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." No backing down, no backing up, no backing out. Maybe you need encouragement and motivation too. Maybe you need reminding of what's at stake. I often do because this world can be so distracting. Amen? How many hundreds of channels do we have on cable now? Or streaming services? How many gadgets do we have within hand's reach every day, every moment? I mean, talk about distractions. I need focus. I need the Holy Spirit to remind me to be an effective, contagious Christian. I need to suffer now for the sake of future gain. And to that end, Paul is going to give three admonitions here and then three illustrations. And so that's the outline of our message here. And the first part of his message is this: plug it in. Having just busted on gadgets, I'm going to say plug it in. By that I mean stay connected to Jesus. Timothy, plug it in. Stay connected to Jesus. Look at verse 1. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, that is very intensive in the original language of the New Testament. You could translate this, "As for you, Timothy," in contrast to what he's already said about those who've departed him when he was in prison. Do you You remember, Paul just said in chapter 1, verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phugalus and Hermogenes. But as for you, Timothy, see the contrast here, sharp contrast. Be strong, he says. Be strong. That's interesting, too. Now, let me get my seminary tuition's worth here and let you know that this is a present passive imperative of endunamao, which probably means nothing at all to anybody. But it is very important. It is extremely strange combination of grammar here in the middle. You could translate it this way. Here's what Paul is roughly saying in our language. Keep on being empowered. Keep in touch with the power. That's the idea here. He's not just saying you be strong on your own. Oh no, that's not going to work. In fact, he tells us what the power is here. Be strong, be endunamized, be empowered by the grace of Jesus Christ. This is not Paul telling Timothy to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, spiritually speaking. No, the power is in the grace of God in Christ. I hope you realize that Christians never outgrow the grace of Jesus Christ. No matter how old or mature we get in the faith, we always need his grace. Amen? I need thee every hour. Saving grace, sanctifying grace, strengthening grace, or persevering grace. That's the grace Paul's talking about here. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and what will bring me home? Grace will bring me home. Keep in touch with that power, says Paul. In other words, you and I are like the plug that gets put into the wall. The socket, you know. God is the socket that receives the plug. Now, the plug is the need, right? That's where the need is. And the socket represents the supply to meet that need. Only if there's a connection, though. There must be a plugging in. Hence my sermon point, plug it in. Stay connected. When we're connected, we're hardly ever aware of the need because the supply, the divine supply of God, swallows it up. I'll go so far as to say that the needs are actually put there by God, so we have to be intentional about this connection because those needs bring into focus all who God is and wants to be to his people. The children in whom he delights. Those needs keep us dependent upon him, keep us trusting him, keep us crying out to him. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And the Greek word for nothing there means nothing. Stay connected. The idea here is don't get any ideas that you can live this Christian life alone. Independent of the grace of God. You started with faith, said Paul in Galatians. You think you're going to finish the race in the flesh? No, it can't be done. In this world, you will be tempted to lose connection with Christ. You will be tempted and enticed to draw away from him from unplugging. I don't really need this. It's not part of my life. Oh, no. In this world, you will be tempted, but stay connected. Plug it in. The second thing Paul wants to tell us here, pass it on. Connect others to Jesus. You stay connected to Jesus and you connect others to Jesus. You want to be a contagious Christian? Pass it on. Connect others to Jesus. Look at verse 2. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Here's the call that ensures that the gospel keeps going on to the next generation. Actually, there's a call here to make disciples to the fourth generation. Yes, you heard me correctly. The fourth spiritual generation. Make disciples to the fourth generation. Paul pours into Timothy. Timothy pours into other reliable people who are qualified to teach others. You see the four there? Making disciples to the fourth generation. Now, Tim, do you practice what you preach? Oh, when I pour into somebody. You know, I've had the opportunity to do this over the years. And I remember pouring into a guy by the name of Jason, who then poured into a guy by the name of Josh, who then poured into a guy by the name of Joe. I don't know why they were all J's, but that's just how it worked. And, you know, the interesting thing is every one of them went to seminary. It blew my mind. That wasn't my goal, to have them become seminarians. It just, you know, when you pour into somebody, you tend to multiply what you are. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Do we really want more than one of me walking around? Probably not. So be careful how you walk, right? That's the idea. But the fourth generation and the multiplication at every level, because when I pour into to Josh, and Josh pours into Joe, then they're each person they pour into pours into others. You see, if everybody's making disciples of the fourth generation, multiplication happens. More generally, I think the call here is for every single one of us to reproduce who we are in the Christian faith. Think of it like this. If you're a teacher, okay, you're teaching. I'm a teacher. Great. Be a teacher. Hallelujah. Praise God that you're willing to be a teacher. But that's not all you're called to. If you are a teacher, you are called to make other teachers. Not just have students, but reproduce who you are. If you're a teacher, you make other teachers. If you're a deacon, you make other deacons. If you're a ministry director, you make other ministry directors. If you're a committee member, you make other committee members. If you cook for breakfast, thank you, make other cooks. There is no success without successors. Why do churches die out? There are many reasons, but this is one of them. I was a teacher. I taught my students. The students grew up, went to college, and never came back. Well, didn't you make any other teachers? You've got to multiply yourself. If you're a teacher, you're not just having students. You're making other teachers. Think about lectors. Kirby is our lead lector. But man, he's multiplying. This is Kirby Keller the rabbit. He's multiplying. How many lectors now are in the rotation? He's training others to be lectors, and in that group is somebody who's going to, when he's off the scene, and I hope it's not anytime soon, right? Amen, Carol. He's going to have somebody to teach other lectors. One reason churches die out: there is no success without successors. This is what Jesus was doing in the upper room, preparing his followers for his absence. There's a reason he gave the keys to somebody else. And we say, why Peter? Well, he had his reasons, but I like the keys on my finger, jangling and dangling. No. Here are the keys. And when Jesus ascended back to the Father, it's the greatest example of faith anywhere in Scripture. Because, you know, if I'm Jesus, and I go up and away, and say, now you guys do it, take over, I'm like, uh-uh, I want to stay in control. Greatest act of faith for him to leave and say, okay, now you guys do it. Any control freaks here? No. But folks, we must prepare for our absence. What if you fall off the planet tomorrow? Who is ready to follow in your footsteps? We must prepare people for our absence. And part of that preparation is making sure that others can step into the functions that we're doing now. Can you imagine what would have happened to the gospel if Paul hadn't done this? The baton would have been dropped in the first century, and the relay race is over. Discipleship to the fourth generation ensures that discipleship will appear in every generation until Jesus returns. So plug it in, stay connected to Jesus, and pass it on. Connect others to Jesus. And then thirdly, here's the hard part. He says, pay the price. Pay the price. Endure hardship for Jesus. Verse 3, endure hardship with us. Now, one thing that's interesting here is that this is not suffering in isolation, but together. Endure hardship with us. We're in this together. We don't suffer alone as believers. I like how Eugene Peterson paraphrased this verse. When the going gets rough, take it on the chin with the rest of us, the way Jesus did. Nice paraphrase. Endure hardship, says Paul. Yay. You know, yippee skippy. Get out of bed in the morning and think, wow, where can I suffer today? Now, this is not our tendency, our desire, our proclivity. Thank the Lord, we're not masochists. Endure hardship, but what he is saying, we don't look for trouble, but what he is saying is when trouble is there, rise above your struggles for the sake of the gospel. I think in our culture, Paul might say, you're going to have struggles, and those struggles are important to God. He sees them, he knows about them, but please do not idolize your struggles. Do not idolize your struggles. Acknowledge them, but don't idolize them. Use them to grow closer to God, to be strengthened in your connection to Him, trusting God more fully. I'm not sure if it's a spiritual gift or just an inborn talent, but my dear wife has the rare ability to walk into any produce store and pick out the absolute best watermelon. I kid you not, I've never seen anything like it. With near perfect accuracy, she performs a revealing test to see if the watermelon is ripe. It's a highly sophisticated test, really. She thumps it with her finger and then listens to the sound. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You've done this, right? If it pops in a high pitch, it's not ripe enough yet. If it pops in a low thud, it's too ripe. But if it sings right there in the middle, it's just right. And the picnic is going to be a smashing success. It's one of the many benefits of being married to Sonia. We always have good watermelon. You know, the character of a person is tested by thumping, too. Have you been thumped lately by life? That's almost a ridiculous question because we are all being thumped on a regular basis, aren't we? But you know, the character of a person is tested by thumping. A flat tire. A grouchy boss, a traffic jam. Oh, if I could listen to some of your windshields talk. A lost wallet, an impossible deadline, an empty mailbox at college, a large homework assignment in school, a fender bender in the parking lot, the church parking lot. A mountain of laundry, again, thump, thump, thump. Thumps can come in many shapes and sizes. And some are just those irritating little inconveniences that I've already spoken about, that they can trigger the worst in us. Others are far more serious, like a trigger pointed at us. You know what I mean? The promotion that goes to somebody else. A financial calamity where your 401k becomes a 101k. An insult or a rejection. Somebody walks out of your life and you're not even sure why. Or somebody's trying to make your life miserable on purpose. How do you respond to that kind of thumping? Do you pop? Do you thud? Or do you sing? Jesus said, out of the heart a person speaks, and there's nothing like a good thump to reveal what's in the heart. Max Lucado, in his book On the Anvil, said this: true character of a person is seen not in the momentary heroics, but in the thump packed humdrum of day-to-day living. He's right. And thumps are just a fact of life. And not even Christians are exempt from those adversities in this life. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, you will have thumping, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the ultimate thump, death itself. Endure hardship, says Paul, specifically endure hardship as you serve Christ and his gospel. We will sometimes face rejection as, have you noticed, not everybody loves our Jesus. You know, I came to faith in college, in Christ in college, and I started expressing that faith in some of my papers, my exams, my, you know, English literature, and so forth. And I would talk about, you know, faith in Christ. I mean, my papers got back, and I suffered when it came to grades. I mean, I was a very good student all through high school, salutatorian of my high school class. And I was getting C's in some of my classes in college because I had some atheistic professors who despised my Jesus. Have you ever experienced anything like that? Your transcript's taking a nosedive because you got some prof who is an agnostic. You okay with that? Paul says to Timothy, if you have a good excuse to quit, don't use it. And I think he would say that to us too. And here's where Paul gives us three illustrations to inspire Timothy to endure hardship. Here's how I want you to think of yourself, Timothy. That's what he's saying. First of all, show the dedication of a soldier. Verse 3, endure hardship with us like a good soldier. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Now, that's a sermon all by itself right there. What's a soldier? A soldier is somebody who lives without a lot of certainty. A soldier is someone who goes off for training or battle, separated from his loved ones for sometimes a long time. A soldier is someone who's had to do a lot of training and preparation and military weaponry. Not the safest of occupations. A soldier is someone who's had to learn a lot about the strategies and the tactics of warfare. A soldier is someone who has seen injury and death. Someone who may be called on to make the ultimate sacrifice himself someday. All for an earthly cause, a temporary, earthly, secular victory. And the point Paul is making here is if a secular soldier is willing to lay it all on the line for a temporary kingdom, a temporary empire, a temporary victory, how much more should believers be willing to make sacrifices for an eternal kingdom? An eternal victory. A soldier doesn't get involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. If your unit needs to take a hill on the battlefield, you better not be playing Parcheesi or Monopoly in your tent. Right? Or dominoes or, you know, rummy or whatever it is you play. That's not a slam on recreation. I mean, look, there's a time and a place for recreation. The issue is focus. Are we focused on what God has called us to do in this life? You know, it's very customary these days to see a soldier somewhere in public, maybe getting off the plane, and they're dressed in their uniform, and you don't even know them, but you say thank you for your service, right? You get a lump in your throat because they came off the plane alive. Hallelujah. Or you see a vet in uniform in a wheelchair or missing a limb or something, and you say thank you for your service. The next time you see a soldier, like, well, go ahead and say thank you for your service, but then ask yourself, do I serve my Lord and his kingdom with the same kind of dedication? Show the dedication of a soldier. Another picture that illustrates faithful service, Paul says, show the discipline of an athlete. Verse 5, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. I know a little bit about this one because I was an athlete. That may be hard to tell now, but I used to be an athlete. I swam in high school and college competitively, NC2A Division I. OK? Okay? I went all the way to the Nationals, did absolutely nothing when I got there, I'm happy to say, but I know what it takes. 5 hours a day times 6 days a week. 6 to 8 in the morning, 3 to 6 at night, 5 hours times six. I mean, I was swimming all the time, or lifting, or running, or doing calisthenics exercises, and I'll tell you, you're never going to get to a certain level if you don't do that. Those were back in the days when I could eat anything I wanted and it never showed up. When Sonia and I were dating, I ate an entire pizza in front of her one time. She just looked at me and said, I've never seen that before. And privately, you said, I don't know if I want to get connected to you. But I could eat it and it doesn't show up. I had a picture. This was back when I taught, when I was a seminary student here, I taught English and Bible and algebra to middle schoolers at a Christian day school in the area. And I had a picture of myself when I was the swim team captain, West Virginia University, 1980-something, 87, I think it was. And man, I was ripped. I had the V-shape going. And I had a student come into my office because she needed to make up a test. And she saw the picture on the wall, and she looked at it, and she said, is that you? And I said, yeah. She said, that's not you. That's you? Now I'm getting a little irritated as she's saying this, and she said, Mr. Valentino, you used to be a beefcake. Now you're just a cupcake. I flunked her. You know, there are many ways to get disqualified in swimming. I mean, there's so many rules and most people don't know about them, but you know, you have to touch the wall with both hands if you're swimming butterfly or breaststroke. You can only roll over with so many strokes to take before you do your flip, turn, and backstroke. Your hands can't part before your head pops up in breaststroke and surface of the water. I mean, it's so many, and I used to get disqualified. We all used to get disqualified lots of times as you're learning the rules. If you don't follow the rules, you can't win the competition. You have to do so legally. You don't get the prize. It's a reference here to the importance of obedience and discipline and other things that we could talk to about here. But to be an athlete, you sometimes have to say no to what you want to do and say yes to what your coach wants you to do. And Christ is the heavenly coach. He's got a victor's crown waiting, and that's a reference to the laurel wreath, you know, the leaves that would wrap the head, and sometimes they would put little ornaments in them and make them look really shiny. The point Paul is making here is this. If a secular athlete is willing to be so disciplined to wear a temporary crown with leaves that are going to turn brown in a few days, how much more disciplined and focused should believers be in making sure the kingdom wins and the gospel advances? And disciples are made to the fourth generation. As you watch the Olympics this week, if you are, I mean, notice that what those athletes can do at that level, that didn't just happen overnight. That didn't just happen because, you know, they gave an hour to their craft once a week. Not at all. Let it be a challenge to your own service to the Lord. So, show the discipline of a soldier. Show the dedication of a soldier and the discipline of an athlete. Finally, consider the third picture here. Show the diligence of a farmer. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. I grew up in the city, and so for a long time, I knew absolutely nothing about farming. I now only know a little bit more than I used to, which isn't much. But I'll tell you, having lived in a couple of farm communities, my respect for farmers has grown. Knowing what they do, getting their hands dirty, working from sunup till sundown, and all the hours in between, and all the tasks that they do to put food on our table, I'll tell you, it's impressive. It's not an easy task to till the soil and sow the seed and water the seed and fertilize the seed and tend to the weeds and fight the weather. And you know, after all that work that you do, you don't see anything for a while. That may be the most galling part. You have to wait. Raise your hand if you like to wait. You love to wait in traffic. You love to wait at the grocery checkout line. You love to wait for your tax rebate. I don't see any hands. Farmer has to wait. It's going to be a while till he sees anything or she sees anything, right? Kingdom work can be like that. You don't always see fruit right away. There are missionaries all over the world. They've been in places for decades, and they haven't seen a whole lot of converts or a whole lot of disciples being made, a growing church, but they work and they work and they work and they wait, and then in time God gives the increase, and there's much joy when the people harvest comes in. And the point Paul is making here is if a secular farmer is willing to be diligent to work and produce an earthly harvest of food that requires waiting, how much more diligent should believers be in laboring for a harvest of souls, even if we have to wait for it? And folks, I have to keep this in mind a lot. I tend to get impatient when I see week after week, month after month, year after year, a lack of professions of faith, or a lack of baptisms, or a lack of disciples using their gifts to serve the Lord, or existing leaders not multiplying themselves. I get a little impatient, and I have to remember what Paul is saying here. Sometimes it takes a while, but the harvest is coming. Paul ends by saying, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. And my request of all of us is to reflect on exactly what we've talked about this morning. Is the Lord giving you any insight? Is he challenging in you in any way? Is he saying something to your heart? Would you not let this message just kind of fall to the ground, but reflect on it? What is God saying to you? Show the dedication of a soldier. Show the discipline of an athlete. Show the diligence of a farmer. Paul wants to say, not only to Timothy, but all of us, plug it in. Stay connected to Jesus. Pass it on. Connect others to Jesus. Pay the price. Endure hardship for Jesus. Because to be an effective, contagious Christian, we have to suffer now for the sake of future gain. Wanted men and women for the difficult task of helping to build Christ's church. You will often be misunderstood, even by those working with you. You will face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You may not see the results of your labor, and your full reward will not come until after your work is completed. It may cost you your home, your ambitions, even your life. Who's ready to sign up?